Now let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we thank you that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. We pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we might read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. We ask that the word might come to us, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, that it might be a word of conviction, a word that draws us to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A word that brings us to an end of ourselves, that we might behold something of the greatness, of the majesty of our God. Our Father, we thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ. We thank you for the gospel that forgives us of all our sins and iniquities, and buries them in the depths of the sea. We thank you tonight that we are your children, and we pray that whatever the needs of your children might be, as you are the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, come, O Lord, and multiply your word. As Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes, may it come home to needy hearts and bring forth fruit, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now turn with me, if you would, to the third chapter of Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 7 to 13. You find it in your Pew Bible on page 977. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The automaker Henry Ford asked an electrical genius by the name of Charles Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory. And one day, the generators came to a grinding halt, and Henry Ford asked Steinmetz to come and fix them. And he came. He tinkered for a while in a particular area, and within a relatively short space of time, the generators were functioning once again. He sent Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. Henry Ford was notoriously tight-fisted, so they say, and was a little upset and asked for an explanation. And Steinmetz's reply was this: for tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. And Ford paid the bill. The point of that illustration is you need to know where to look. Tonight, this passage is about wisdom, but you need to know where to look for wisdom. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Paul is talking about the gospel and his role in that gospel and in the dissemination of that gospel, and in the course of which he tells us here in verse 10 about the multifaceted, the manifold, the ESV translates it, the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God. Every now and then, I think Paul abandoned Greek dictionaries and made up words. There is no evidence that this word in the particular construction that Paul employs it here existed, apart from Paul's use of it here. He uses a word that was actually used in part to translate the Greek Old Testament rendition of Joseph's coat. Now, we have been informed in recent days by no less an authority than Dr. Ferguson that the multicolored coat may not have been multicolored. Well, forget all of that for a minute, because the Greek translated the Hebrew as multicolored. Whatever the Hebrew itself might have meant, the Greek translation many centuries later rendered that Hebrew word as multicolored. Perhaps why we still think of Joseph's coat as multicolored. That's in part the word that Paul is using here about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is multicolored. It's multifaceted. Do you remember? You have to be over 45 to remember this. Do you remember at Christmas time you would get those kaleidoscopes? They were cutting edge. They were the iPad 4 or whatever of our time. There were little beads, and you looked down, and as you turned this thing, just extraordinary little patterns would develop, and you thought you had got the most cutting edge piece of technology known to man. That's the word that Paul is implying here about the wisdom of God. Paul is contemplating his own role. He's a prisoner. He's been given a stewardship, he tells us in verse 2 of this chapter. He's been given a ministry. He is, though he is the least, and again, Paul uses a term that really was ungrammatical. We might translate what Paul says, the leastest. He was the least of all the saints. That's not false. That's not false on Paul's part. Paul is a man who has come to realize just how great a sinner he really is. As we grow in grace, as we advance in the Christian life, one thing we know for sure, that we are far greater sinners than we ever thought that we were. As each day passes, as each month passes, I've just celebrated very personally and privately my 40th anniversary of my conversion. I realize now how much more of a sinner I am than I realized when I first came to Jesus for my sins. Paul is thinking of his role as a steward, as a minister, as someone to whom has been given this message, this mystery, which otherwise would not have been known, but God revealed it. God unveiled this truth, this grace of the gospel that was a message not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And in that, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. The multifaceted, multicolored coat of God's wisdom is revealed. And I want to explore in what Paul says here how that wisdom is revealed in three or four different areas that Paul seems to touch on. He tells us, first of all, in verse 8, that the wisdom of God is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The wisdom of God is revealed in Paul's proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The wisdom of God in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. We've just been through a season, 3-4 weeks here in this church, thinking about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Christmas story, the Advent story, the wise men who come and worship the infant Jesus, that God was contracted to a span, that God sent his Son into this world, into this sinful world, this world that hates God. And he sends him to Bethlehem. He sends him all the way so that Paul can say in another location, he made him to be sin for us. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This story of the coming of Jesus, this revelation, this disclosure of the ministry of Christ, his person, who he is, his identity, his preaching, his teaching, his giving of himself on behalf of sinners as a substitute and and sin bearer. That the way of forgiveness was through the wrath of God coming down, descending upon his own Son. That in order for us to be rescued, in order for our sins to be forgiven, in order for us to be reconciled to God, in order for us to be brought into the household and family of God, Jesus would bear our sin and the consequences of our sin. That the unmitigated wrath of a holy God would come and descend upon his own Son, so that he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The unsearchable riches of Christ, that he was both God and man, two natures in union, in hypostatic, in personal union. Paul is saying, you want to find wisdom, you look to Jesus. He's the wisdom of God. He tells us here that this mystery is revealed in verse 10 to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I think Paul isn't referring here to earthly rulers. There is a trend today to interpret this as a revelation that the gospel is being revealed to the powers that be, to political powers. And I think that Paul isn't talking here about political powers. He's talking about in the heavenlies, in a realm that is otherworldly. He's talking about angels and archangels and possibly even fallen angels. You remember in 1 Peter how Peter talks about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. It's a notorious passage that's difficult to interpret, but in all likelihood, Peter is referring to the proclamation of the victory of Jesus to the fallen powers, to the principalities and powers, his triumph over the kingdom of darkness. Imagine the courts of heaven. You don't have to imagine a great deal, because we're given a glimpse of it at the Advent story in the hills of Bethlehem, when the angels burst into song, when they glimpse the extent of the love of God for human beings. God never sent his Son for fallen angels. And as they gasp in wonder at what God has done for fallen human beings, sending his Son, they burst into song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. The wisdom of God is being disclosed in the heavenly places among angels and archangels. You have to imagine the angels holding their breath as the Son of God is crucified, as he's nailed to the cross, as the sun refuses to shine upon him, as they spit upon him and rail against him. There must have been shouts of victory in the courts of hell when Jesus died, only to be followed by the gasps of wonder and adulation as the angelic choirs burst into song again when Jesus rises from the dead. The wisdom of God, the unimaginable, the inexpressible, the unsearchable, the unfathomable wisdom of God, that God knew how to rescue mankind and he knew how to accomplish that. And as Paul is an instrument, an apostle, a steward, a minister in the proclamation of that good news, the wisdom of God is displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Not all the learning and sophistry of these great universities in this state and city and beyond can fathom the wisdom of God. You can spend years and years and years studying and amassing to yourself degrees, but you can still be a fool unless you see that the wisdom of God is to be found in the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then in the second place, the wisdom of God is revealed. And you notice he says in verse 10, through the church. Isn't that interesting? That the wisdom of God is revealed through the church. Now, we are living perhaps not in Columbia, South Carolina, at least not yet, but we are living in an age where many are giving up on the church, many professing Christians and otherwise Orthodox Christians, and who talk a great deal about Scripture and about doctrine, but they've given up on the church. They've read books like The Shack or Life After Church. You know, Jesus gives us his mission statement, what history is all about. I will build my church, he says. He gathers the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And he tells them, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's building his church. The church is central to the plan and purpose of Christ. You ask, what is God doing in the world? And the answer is, he's building his church. Church is right at the center. It's not something peripheral. It's right at the heart. It's right at the center of the plan and purpose of God. Now, disgruntled Johnny likes God but doesn't like religion. Disgruntled Johnny likes Jesus but he doesn't like Christians. He gets his sermons from an iPod and plays them at twice the speed and relates to others via an internet message board and goes for fellowship to Starbucks with his Apple computer, and he gets his skinny frappuccino whatever and then puts in his earbuds and he thinks he's building the kingdom. I kid you not. He thinks he's building the kingdom. But Jesus says, at the very heart of my plan and purpose is the church. You want to find wisdom. You want to find the wisdom of God. You look to the church. It's through the church, with all its failings, with all its fragility and idiosyncrasies. You know that Peanuts cartoon? I love church, it's people I can't stand. Isn't it extraordinary? Just in the same breath as Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, he talks about the church. The wisdom of God is revealed through the church. That's why church is important. That's why membership in the church is important. That's why belonging to the church and having an identity in the church and profiting from the church and contributing to the church and fellowshipping in the church, that's where the wisdom of God is revealed, Paul says. Perhaps that's a word for you tonight. Perhaps you're a church hopper. Perhaps church is not central in your life. And I want you to see here, as Paul is expounding here on the wisdom of God, ask yourself again, where can this wisdom be found? And Paul says, it's in the church, in the community of the church, in the fellowship of the church, in the structures of the church. Yes, in deacons and elders who are being installed and ordained, that's where the wisdom of God can be found. In Sunday school lessons and Bible studies and men's fellowships and women's fellowships, in the community of the church. There is no life after church. God's great plan, God's great purpose is, I will build my church. But then thirdly, he says that the wisdom of God is not only to be found in the person and work of Christ, it's not only to be found in the church, but it's also to be displayed in the salvation of sinners, and particularly here in this third chapter, following as it does on something Paul has been expanding on at the end of the second chapter, that is, in the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in the gospel. Now, we've talked about this many times over these past number of weeks, but let me just summarize what it is that Paul is saying here, that in the gospel, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of forgiveness. There's only one church. And Jews and Gentiles find reconciliation with God through the one gospel. The one gospel. And in believing in that one gospel, they come into fellowship and union with each other. Now, where can you find unity between two races that actually in Paul's time despised and hated each other? This is Saul of Tarsus. This is Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is Saul of Tarsus, who regarded Gentiles as dogs, unworthy of his attention, to be despised. And something radical, something transformative has happened to him that has bound him in fellowship, in a familial fellowship, where he regards believing Gentiles as members of the same household of faith as himself, who has come as a Jew to believe in Jesus. Now, where can you find that kind of unity? Where can you find that kind of reconciliation? You won't find that in the political, social structures of the world. You see it Paul says, in the church. That's both an extraordinary blessing, but it's also an extraordinary challenge, isn't it? That the degree to which we love one another and demonstrate that we are brothers and sisters in the household of faith, regardless of our ethnicity and race and social background, that the wisdom of God is at stake. Our reflection of the wisdom of God is at stake. God is saying, I show you my wisdom. I show you my wisdom in the way Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to each other in the one gospel. Now, there's a fourth area, and I want to expand on this a little. Not only is the wisdom of God revealed in the person and work of Christ, not only is the wisdom of God revealed in the church, not only is the wisdom of God revealed in the way in which Jews and Gentiles, by faith in Jesus Christ, are brought into the one family of God, but the wisdom of God is also displayed. And you notice right at the end in verse 13, in the sufferings of the church. He makes this very personal appeal to the Ephesians. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. He's in prison. It's the imprisonment that we read of at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, Paul would be released from this prison, but he didn't know that at this point. When he writes to the Philippians, remember, he says he doesn't know whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be taken home to glory. You know, when Paul says, I don't want you to lose heart, you understand the subtext. The subtext is, I know that you are prone to losing heart. Not perhaps, first of all, because they're sorry for Paul, but perhaps for the lesser motive that if Paul is going to suffer, perhaps I also will be asked to suffer. And Paul says, I want you to understand that suffering is part of the plan and purpose of our Heavenly Father. It's where His wisdom is revealed. This is not a worldly wisdom. This is not the wisdom of the world. This is a wisdom that is revealed and disclosed from heaven. You know, Calvin says something in a comment he makes on the first chapter of 1 Peter, that God has so ordained the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross is the way to victory. We've just been spending 3 months or so this past fall examining the life of Joseph, coming to that climactic statement in the 49th chapter that when Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That God overrules in the sovereignty of his care of this world, this universe. He overrules everything and ensures that even through the difficulties and even through the trials, good emerges. You've been in situations as I've been in situations of unimaginable horror and unimaginable difficulty. And you've gone to minister to a fellow believer in the midst of that trial, and you've ended up being ministered to. Because they've said things like, I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't have it any other way. I've come to see, I've come to appreciate through this darkness, through this trial, through this difficulty, something that I'd never understood or appreciated before, and I'm thankful to God for it. You've been in circumstances like that. And Paul is saying here that the way God's wisdom, the way God's plan unfolds, the way he accomplishes his grand design, which is his wisdom, is by sending his son, who was brutalized, who was scandalized, who was made sin for us, who became the offscouring of the world, in order that blessing might come to us. That's God's harvest plan. Through suffering, good comes. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Note what Paul says here. I ask you not to lose heart. You may, you know, that's where you may be tonight. Things have happened that you wished had not happened. Things have not happened that you wish had happened. And perhaps the impulse, perhaps the tendency is to feel sorry for yourself. But perhaps the impulse is to get angry and bitter, and to lash out against your friends and the church and perhaps against God himself. And Paul is saying, and the Spirit is saying, I ask you not to lose heart. Not to lose heart. God hasn't abandoned his purpose. God hasn't abandoned his plan. Do you see, you can only say what Paul is saying here. You can only say that if you understand and appreciate that there's a master plan. There's a grand plan. There's a grand design. We're caught up in a grand design, in a grand plan. That the universe and history is not chaos. That there is meaning, that there is purpose. You know, wasn't it Hegel who said that history teaches nothing? That's not true. That's the philosophy of despair. That's the philosophy of the world. And Paul says, no, even in the sufferings, even in the trials, even in the bad things, even in the terrible things, even in the unspeakable things, God is working out his plan. God is working out his purpose. He's unfolding his multifaceted wisdom. You know, great music has sweet notes and sour notes, major keys and minor keys. Great art has bright colors and dark colors to bring out the bright colors. Often there's dark color to contrast it and bring it out. And Paul is saying here, behold the multicolored nature of the wisdom of God. You'll see it in Jesus, his Son. You'll see it in the church that Jesus builds. You'll see it in the family that Jesus incorporates into the church, from north and south and east and west and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, one people, one in Christ. And you'll even see it, Paul says, you'll even see it in the dark things and the terrible things. So I ask you not to lose heart. Not to lose heart. To believe and trust that God is in absolute and in total control. Do you notice at one point he says at the end of verse 9, he's talking about the mystery that's hidden for ages in God. And then he adds, who created all things. And you sort of want to ask, why is Paul bringing in the doctrine of creation here? He's talking about the mystery of God, the unfolding mystery of God. He's talking about the wisdom of God. How can I be absolutely sure that God is powerful enough to be able to weave together even the dark things in order to accomplish his purpose? Because as Moses puts it, you know, do you remember in Genesis 1, in almost a throwaway phrase in Genesis 1, when he's describing everything that God has made, and then there's that throwaway little phrase, and he made the stars. He made the stars. Is it Jupiter that you can see low on the horizon? You won't see it tonight. There's too many clouds. You needed to have been out last night. There was a bright, bright planet low on the horizon. I forget which direction I was walking, but it was Jupiter. God made it. He threw the universe together by divine fiat. He spoke, and it was. His word of amazing power. That's the power at work in your life and mine. The power at work in the gospel. The power that reveals the manifold, multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God. Father, we thank you as we contemplate now together how unfathomable you are, how great is your power and sovereignty, how majestic are your ways, how beautiful the unfolding mystery of the gospel is. We thank you for the excitement of belonging to a fellowship, a church that is part of the body of Christ and that is at the heart and center of your plan and purpose. You have said, Lord Jesus, I will build my church. We thank you for the foretaste of what is to come. And we bless you, O Lord, for the revelation of your extraordinary grace to us. Now help us, we pray, as we hide this word within our hearts, and help us to take it forth into this dying and dark world, that we might be as a city that is set upon a hill, bright and shining like that planet Jupiter in the night sky. So hear us, O Lord, and bless us, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.